Well, this morning we continue on and complete our sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel, looking at 1 Samuel 31, a sermon I have entitled, The Death of Saul. Now, quite a few commentators and preachers that I have engaged with over the course of this sermon series in 1 Samuel believe that Hannah's song, the prayer that she prays in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, the prayer and song that we considered in the very first sermon of this series, that it works as a type of summary and a framework for understanding 1 Samuel. Now, I don't know if the author intended that, but I would agree that Hannah's song works that way. Primarily, it presents several crucial themes of 1 Samuel, and it also gives some prophetic direction to where the plot is heading. And so for our introduction in this final sermon of the series, I am simply going to read Hannah's song. As I said, it was in the first or the second chapter of Samuel, starting in verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, allow me to point out three themes that have been foundational throughout 1 Samuel that are found in Hannah's song. First of all, God is sovereign over all things. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world, Hannah said. Number two, God's raising up of the faithful and putting down of the unfaithful. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The third theme is God's support of his king. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, with those themes in mind, as well as Hannah's song, let us consider the death of Saul. And let's consider it under four headings: Saul's last battle, Saul's last breath, Saul's last indignity, and Saul's last rites. We begin with Saul's last battle, verse 1 through 3. The final chapter of 1 Samuel begins with the Philistine army advancing from Aphek. They're preparing to make war against Israel. Now keep in mind, at the very same time that the Philistines are gathering for war, David is in the process of returning to Ziklag, having been sent home by the Philistines. The stories of David's stunning victory and of Saul's defeat happen at the same time. Again, the author is inviting us to compare David and Saul. I'd also ask you to recall back to the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel. It was a long time ago. But in the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had gathered in Aphek. They were about to attack Israel. Here, Israel is, after decades of Saul as king, right back where they were in chapter 4, with the Philistines gathering at Aphek, preparing to attack them. It's almost like the author is saying the net impact of Saul's reign is zilch. He's been king for decades, and we've gotten nowhere. So we read of the Philistines attacking the Israelite warriors, and the Israelite warriors fled before the Philistines, and if they weren't fleeing, it was because they lay slain on Mount Gilboa. Now remember, this is likely occurring over only a couple hours after Saul had raised the spirit of Samuel using a medium. And a few hours later, God's people are defeated, just as God, through Samuel, said they would be. Now, as the Israelite army retreats and falls back, the Philistines continue to pursue their Hebrew enemies. And eventually, we're told, they overtook Saul and his sons. Now, the people of Goliath have no David to underestimate in this conflict. Rather, they strike down three of Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. What would it be for a father to see his sons slain in battle? Greek mythology tells the tale of the Trojan War, a military conflict waged by the Greeks against the city of Troy. They went to war because Paris, who was a son of the king of Troy, took Helen from her husband, the king of Sparta. And Paris's father, King Priam, would see his sons killed in that Trojan War by the Greek warrior Achilles. Like Priam, Saul was witness to the death of several sons at the hand of an invading army. What a terrible ordeal that must have been for the faltering king. Now Saul, fighting himself in this battle, does not fall with his sons initially, but the battle presses hard against him and he cannot escape. And eventually Saul is wounded by archers. Now again, remember, God's sovereignty is a crucial theme of 1 Samuel. And his sovereignty over this situation is clearly seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel. From the figurative language of Hannah's song, God's sovereignty is proclaimed when Hannah prays, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Samuel's words in chapter 12 are thick with implications of God's sovereign providence when he declares, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king." The implied sovereignty of God is also seen when Samuel gives God's response to Saul's unfaithfulness regarding Agag and the Amalekites. In chapter 15, Samuel declared to Saul, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." And so what was implied has become explicit. And it became explicit, as I said, a few hours earlier when Samuel declares the sovereign will of God that will come to pass, prophesying that on this very day, Saul's sons would be in the realm of the dead. And so God is sovereign. And we see in these verses and in this book that God's sovereignty is often displayed in his judgment. It's in judgment that God's sovereignty is often displayed. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham provides us with an image and title of God when he asks this question: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Yahweh, God, is the judge of all the earth. And as judge of all the earth, God has the ability and the authority to evaluate every creature and to give each creature what is his or her due. And in the case of Saul and Saul's sons and Israel's army, God brought judgment upon them through the Philistines. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." God has sovereignly ordained the putting down of the house of Saul and the nation of Israel. And really, this final chapter is paradigmatic for the whole book. God is sovereign, and he demonstrates his sovereignty through judgment. Now, much of God's sovereign judging awaits the end of history. But we need to understand this morning that some of that judgment is experienced in the present. It's experienced in the present by us, just as it was experienced in the present by peoples and nation in the time of the rise of Israel's monarchs. We, like the Israelites in the time of Saul, we also see God's present judgments in many ways, though we don't often think about them. One of the ways that we see God's judgments in the present is described in the first chapter of Romans. We read in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's verse 18. And this is experienced presently. We experience this in the here and the now. And Paul elaborates in verse 24 through 32 what this judgment looks like and how it's experienced by us. He writes, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." See, the sins of humanity are an expression of God's wrath and judgment in the presence. We currently are experiencing this. And in being given over to our sin, humanity comes under the sovereign judgment of God. And where do we see this? We see this in the pain and in the suffering and in the evil that our sins unleash in the world. Sins that we are culpable for. And that judgment is enormous. So let's not make the mistake of thinking of God as judge only in the future. Because God is judge now. Let the judgment of God and the expression of his wrath, which is experienced through our sin, let that drive each one of us to the foot of the cross, because that is where we can receive mercy and forgiveness. Let us throw ourselves at the feet of the only one who can save us from this judgment, our Lord and King Jesus Christ. He and he alone can save us from the just judgment of our sins. And he can save us even as we experience God's judgment because of sin. Now, from our story, we learn one aspect of the sovereignty of God is his work as judge. And as we have heard, it was not only Saul's sons who fell under the judgment of God. Saul himself faced the same thing. Point number two, Saul's last breath, verse 4-6. Saul has seemingly lost all hope. He despairs of life itself. He fears, were he to be caught alive, he fears what he would have to go through, abuse and torture and mutilation and eventually execution. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him before he is taken alive by the Philistines. But his armor bearer refuses. Saul then takes his own sword and falls on it. Saul kills himself. He commits suicide. Saul would not be the last leader to commit suicide at the failing of a military campaign. The general Hannibal, who commanded the forces of Carthage and their battle against Rome, was eventually betrayed and abandoned to the Romans after he lost some key battles. He found himself surrounded and trapped in a fortress. And so the great general Hannibal took his own life by ingesting poison. Much closer to our day, the German dictator Adolf Hitler committed suicide. He did this in his underground bunker by shooting himself. And he did it because the Soviet troops had entered Berlin and Germany's defeat was assured. The despair that accompanies failure and the repercussions of such failures surely tempt those in power to end their lives. And that's what happened in Saul's case. His death was the final confirmation of Samuel's prophecy. The prophecy that Samuel gave when he was called back from the dead. He said, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Saul's death is also in line with the theme raised in Hannah's song in verse 3-4. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken." That is, God raises up the faithful, and he puts down those who are arrogant and unfaithful. And if we've seen anything in 1 Samuel, if we've seen and learned anything about Saul, we've learned that he was both arrogant and unfaithful. Now we have here an opportunity this morning to consider the biblical teaching on suicide. I do not have time this morning to give an in-depth, nuanced teaching on that topic, but I think some summarizing points from the Bible in regards to suicide are appropriate. First of all, the Bible commands in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that humans are not to commit murder. And that teaching in and of itself prohibits suicide. To murder is to willfully cause the death of another person. And outside situations of self-defense or war, that is viewed by God, murder, it is viewed as a transgression against his will. And the willful killing of your own person is no different. Second, Scripture never views suicide positively. And whether in the case of Saul or Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 15 or Zimri in 1 Kings 16 or Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27 or even the attempted suicide of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, in every case, the evil of suicide is self-evident in the stories. Third, to commit self-murder is to follow in the footsteps of Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, we're told in John 8:44. Finally, one more teaching of the Bible I need to touch upon because I believe it has been taught in many circumstances incorrectly. In regard to the sin of suicide, that is a sin that can be forgiven by Christ. If someone has truly believed in Christ, And if someone has truly entrusted themselves to his work of salvation and has truly submitted themselves to his reign in their life, they will live eternally with him because, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Now that comes nowhere near saying all there is to say about suicide. But it is a foundation from which further study can be done, and I would encourage you to do so. Now, further to that, if suicide is something that you are considering in this moment, in this season, or it's something that you are struggling with in this season, know this morning that help can be found in Christ. Our staff, our elders, our congregation are willing to help you if you're struggling with that. And I'd encourage you to reach out and ask for help. Ask a congregant, ask an elder, ask a staff member. With that in mind, in the near future, on a Sunday after service, our biblical counseling ministry, True North Soul Care, will be teaching on suicide. They'll be teaching a presentation called Suicide, A Quick Guide for Understanding and Intervening. Now, we'll let you know about this in a Wednesday email so that you can make it to that. So be on the lookout for it. But that will be a more in-depth teaching about suicide that we plan to give in the near future. Saul has died. His rise and his descent have been chronicled in the chapters of 1 Samuel. It's a dark ending to a book that we must remember was not originally separated from 2 Samuel. If you read that and say, wow, that's a doozy of a place to end 1 Samuel, understand that it was originally one book, but nevertheless, it's an appropriate place for a break. And it has again reminded us, as dismal and dark as it is, of God's sovereign control and of his sovereignty working itself out in the rising and falling of individuals and peoples and nations. And the author in the remaining verses describes how the lifeless body of Saul, how it is treated first by the Philistines and then by the Israelites. Saul's last indignity, verse 7 through 10. The last indignity of Saul is the treatment of his body at the hands of the Philistines. When the victorious Philistines come out to strip the dead and to gather their spoil, they find Saul and his sons. And one of the things we're told about that Saul, well, Saul's corpse, the indignity that was then done to it was that his head was cut off. And I remind you that the two other beheadings in 1 Samuel were performed on the statue, the idol of Dagon, and on Goliath. This puts Saul in bad company. He experiences similar treatment to Dagon, the supposed rival of Yahweh who was worshipped by the Philistines. And if you remember that story, the statue of Dagon was knocked over by God in the temple, and his head was severed from his body. But Saul also finds the same end as Goliath, the man who defied Israel and defied the God of the armies of Israel. So Saul, by nature of the desecration of his body, is aligned with God-haters and blasphemers. And the indignities continue as the Philistines send out anti-God evangelists through the land proclaiming the good news. Saul has been defeated. Israel has been defeated. Further, they take his body and the bodies of his sons and they nail them to the wall of Bethshan. And so both explicitly with the treatment of his corpse and implicitly through the details of the battle, Saul's legacy ends with profound and pronounced indignity. The prophecies against him, as well as his rise and his fall, have emphasized the sovereignty of God. Now, as dark and as foreboding as this may come across, as dismal as this ending of 1 Samuel is, we are to remember this morning that the sovereignty of God in his judgment is the same sovereignty of God in his promises of salvation. And so these judgments come with a weight and a darkness. But remember, that sovereignty is the same sovereignty that ensures salvation in Jesus Christ for those who put their faith in him. Listen to Paul in Romans 10, 9, 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We can rejoice this morning, brothers and sisters, that God promises to save all those who call upon his name through belief in Jesus. We can rejoice. It's the same sovereignty that brings about his judgment. And if you've never done that this morning, you've never called out to God through belief in Jesus, let me encourage you with the words of Paul, who said, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I encourage you, call out to God through belief in Jesus this morning. And if you would like to talk about that, or you have questions about that, I would love to speak with you. Find me after the service this morning and we'll talk about it. Though Saul is dead and his body has been exposed to indignities, the chapter doesn't end with Saul and his son's bodies nailed to the wall of a Philistine city. Last point this morning, Saul's last rites, verse 11 through 13. The story of Saul, as dismal and depressing as it may come across as it ends, actually ends at least with a glimmer of positivity. The people of Jabesh-Gilead end the story of Saul with a bit of decency and a bit of honor. Remember, these are the people that were saved by Saul earlier on in his reign. In 1 Samuel 11, we read of Nahash, the Ammonite, who besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead begged for a truce. And Nahash said, we'll have a truce, and here's what it'll look like. I will gouge out every person's eyes that Israel might be disgraced. But Saul saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He struck down the Ammonites. And so those people, when they heard of the desecration of Saul's corpse, some of their valiant men under the cover of darkness and at great risk to their own lives took the bodies of Saul and his sons, the bodies of his sons, off the walls of Bethshan. Cremation wasn't practiced in Israel, and yet maybe because of the state of decomposition or some other reason, they burned the bodies and then they took the bones and buried them. For his past help, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead showed the corpse of Saul and the corpse of his sons respect and buried them. Further, they mourned his passing by fasting for 7 days. So ends Saul, son of Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechorath. So ends a Benjamite. So ends Israel's first king. And so ends this book of the Bible, a narrative that is permeated with a sense of God's sovereignty, a narrative that is permeated with the working out of that sovereignty in the rising and falling of many, as well as a narrative that is permeated with God's sovereignty preparing God's people for a faithful covenant king. David partially fulfilled that, but ultimately all of 1 Samuel is pointing to the true and the only perfectly faithful covenant king, Jesus. Because he alone could save his people from their sin, and he alone could save his people to their God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this book of 1 Samuel. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply this book to our lives. First of all, understanding that you are sovereign over all things. That you have set the pillars and set the earth on those pillars and figuratively stand over it in sovereign control of all that goes on. Help us to understand that. Help us to understand that your sovereignty works itself in the rising and the falling of many. And that it works itself out in judgment, but also in salvation. But most of all this morning, I pray, Father God, that you by your Spirit would help us understand that all of this book points to the true, faithful covenant King Jesus and prepares us for all he would do to save us and to reconcile us to you. I pray that in his name. Amen.